that you show to us day in and day out. Lord, we thank you for the kindness that you've shown to us in bringing us here this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning to take encouragement and exhortation from your word. Lord, we pray that we would be able to encourage each other to live for you as we go out into the world this week. Lord, we pray that we might do it for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Well, how often do you think about Judgment Day? We've been working our way through the book of Genesis, and we find ourselves at another very commonly known story, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we just heard it read out, I'm sure you noticed there's a couple of disturbing things contained within this chapter. I hope that it raised a lot of questions for you. It certainly did for me when I was coming to prepare a sermon on it. This is yet another one of the stories in our Genesis series which is very widely known, but not necessarily well known. We don't exactly go to this for encouragement every other Thursday morning, do we? And it's important for us to understand this well, because this passage points us towards where this whole world is headed, sitting under the judgment of God. Judgment Day is coming. God said in last week's passage, chapter 18, verses 20 and 21, "Then the Lord said, 'The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sins so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know.'" Now, we know that God knows everything, that nothing is hidden from him. And just a couple of chapters back, Hagar calls him the God who sees me, because he saw her, a single mother, a runaway slave, in the middle of the wilderness. But now God's talking about going down to Sodom to see if what has been happening there is as bad as the outcries that God has been hearing, as though he doesn't already know. And I think it's actually for Abraham's benefit that God is saying this out loud, because the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is framed before and after by Abraham standing on the same hillside looking down into the valley that his nephew Lot chose to go and live in. God is letting Abraham know that his patience with the wickedness of the people of Sodom has reached its end, and now judgment is coming. God had been patient with Sodom and Gomorrah. Back in chapter 13, verse 13, when Lot chose to pitch his tent near Sodom, we were already told way back then, the people of Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. Now, I don't know if you felt this when we heard last week that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but a little part of my mind immediately wants to ask, well, why them? Well, what could justify God's judgment and destruction of a whole city? In fact, a couple of cities. Well, what makes Sodom and Gomorrah so wicked? And what could they have possibly done that makes the outcry against them so much worse than any other city? And I think it's worth asking those questions, asking why them, because before we get to that, I think we need to do a little bit of work on ourselves, because I think that the instinct for us to ask why them, how can that be just, while it might be because we want to understand God's character and God's judgment and God's justice, I think it's much more often the case that we want to ask why them because we want to know what not to do, don't we? We want to take the warning from this story. We want to know which sin was so bad, which particular thing they did was so wicked that it spelled out complete and utter destruction. Now, some teachers of this text, when they get here, they narrow in on the fact that it was the men of the city wanting to have sex with the two visiting men, that is the wickedness, the great wickedness of Sodom. And this line has been taught for a very long time. In fact, it's where we get our English word sodomy. It comes from that thought. But I don't think that that is the point of this story, And I don't think that that is the essence of the wickedness and the sin of Sodom. Now, the Bible is very clear in a few places that acts of homosexuality are sinful. Any sexual expression outside of the covenant relationship between one man and his wife are sinful distortions of God's good design. And so I don't want to make the mistake that some preachers have made and say that the sin of the men of Sodom doesn't include homosexual acts. But I also don't want to just limit the wickedness of Sodom to say that it is just homosexual behavior. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God condemns his people by comparing them with Sodom. And he says in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen." So what does God say the sin of Sodom is? It's that they were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. Unconcerned here literally means at peace with ease, which doesn't sound too bad until you pair it with arrogant and overfed, and you get this picture of a city that is self-absorbed, only caring for themselves and what they wanted, completely disregarding the poor and the needy, doing whatever they want to whoever they want, whenever they want. And suddenly, forcing guests into same-sex activity has a much weightier background to it, doesn't it? And God knew that this would happen. It wasn't a surprise to God that the angels would be treated in this way. Probably wasn't even a surprise to Lot, who goes out to meet these strange visitors at the gate of the city and insists that they stay under his roof and protection rather than sleeping out in the town square. Look with me at the start of our passage again, verse 1. "The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. 'My lords,' he said, 'please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning.' 'No,' they answered, 'we will spend the night in the square.' But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate." Did you notice how similar this is to the start of our passage last week with the angels and the Lord visiting Abraham? Now, Lot is hoping to honour the angels by hosting them as his guests. He clearly notices something special about them. He calls them "my lords," which is not a normal greeting even in that time. But unlike in Abraham's story, they don't agree to his hospitality straight away. They say no to Lot at first. And it's a strange thing to decline a meal and a bath and a roof over your head when your other option is to sleep in the street, in the square, in the middle of the city. It was strange then and it's strange now. But this is where God's statement to Abraham that he was going to see if Sodom is as bad as people have said comes in. The angels have come to Sodom to judge it, and it swiftly fails. Despite Lot's attempt to keep the angels from seeing the worst of Sodom, all of the men of the town, young and old, come out to take advantage of them. There's extra emphasis that this is every man in the town who has come to join this mob. Abraham had negotiated just a couple of verses earlier that if there were as little as 10 righteous people in that city, then it would be spared. And here's where we find out there's not even 10. Judgment is coming. The wickedness of Sodom is being demonstrated here, as it no doubt would have been if the angels were sleeping in the street as well. The angels were sent to see Sodom's wickedness and the self-centeredness and arrogance. This same self-centeredness and arrogance that leads all of the men of Sodom to think that they can force these visitors into serving them sexually. it's wicked. But Lot doesn't provide much of a contrast to that, does he? What's his response to the demand of the men to have their way with the angels? Well, he offers up his own daughters, essentially as sexual sacrifices. What does he say in verse 8? You can do whatever you like with them. Lot chooses to offer his daughters for the sake of protecting his guests. Now, I could tell you that culturally speaking, there's a really high value on hospitality in the ancient Near East. And I could tell you that that would mean that there's actually some kind of honor for Lot here in choosing to sacrifice his own family to protect his guests. And that is true in that cultural context, that his offer is somewhat fitting. But even though that's true, I don't think that that makes this excusable. The fact that Lot would give his daughters over to this horde of men to try and satiate them, it's sickening. And I find it really hard to understand how a father could make this offer, even if he's hosting angels in his house. But I think that it's also worth acknowledging here that Lot was in quite a no-win situation. He knows the men of this city, and he's been living alongside them for a while. Two of them are even pledged to marry his daughters. He clearly cares about them, since even after this whole event, he tries to rescue them. In verse 14, so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. Do you remember back in chapter 13 when Lot chose this land that he was going to come and live in? When Abraham and Lot were choosing where they wanted to live in the land, Abraham said, "You pick, I'll go the other side." Lot looked away from the promised land, and he looked towards the beautiful, lush land that looked like the Garden of Eden. It looked like Egypt. And then we were told in verse 12 of chapter 13 that Lot pitched his tents near the city of Sodom. But by the time we get to chapter 19, Lot is no longer in his tents near the city. He's moved into the city. He's integrated himself with the city, although they still see him as somewhat of an outsider. And where Lot previously had so many servants and workers that he couldn't even share the land with Abraham, he no longer has anyone. In fact, by the time we get to the end of this chapter, it's just Lot and his two daughters who leave Sodom. Even his wife turns back. Now, this is a bit of an aside, but Lot's wife turns back to Sodom, which implies much more than just sort of turning her head and having a look. It's actually that she wanted to go back to Sodom. Even while it was in the process of being judged and destroyed, she wanted to go back there. She's a bit like the child who wants to run back into a burning home because she left a toy behind. I wonder if it was you, what do you think would make you want to run back to Sodom? When judgment and destruction are certain, what still tempts you? Lot's wife shared in the destruction of Sodom because she looked back. Back to Lot and his choice to live near Sodom in the first place. Lot's eyes had led him to look away from the promised land, and bit by bit, he moved further away from God and towards the worldliness of Sodom. And now the fact that he's been living in the city, it's led to him being put in this terrible position. And there are two miserable ironies as Lot offers up his daughters as protection for the angels. The first one is that Lot is trying to protect the angels, who are more than capable of protecting him and themselves. And they actually end up doing that. And secondly, that Lot offers up his own daughters to be taken advantage of by the crowd. And only a few verses later, in verse 32, after they've escaped from Sodom, Lot's daughters take advantage of him, their own father, so that they can preserve their family lines. It is a wicked thing. And sure, they get descendants out of it. Both daughters, they have sons, their sons have sons. But their family lines become wicked tribes who reject God. the Moabites, and the Ammonites. And I hope that we can all see that the wickedness of Sodom, it runs deep. And it has corrupted Lot's family and brings about the same destruction in them that it brings on itself. But what is that wickedness at its heart? It's the same wickedness that infects all of mankind, all of us. It's our arrogance, our self-absorption that causes us to ignore the poor and the needy. Now, we wouldn't surround Lot's house the same way that those men in Sodom did that night. But actually, as we look back over human history, there have been many atrocities, time and time again, committed by people just like us. Probably people who at some point thought that there was a line that they wouldn't cross, or something that they wouldn't get involved in. But then they find themselves down the track, pulling a trigger, pressing a button, or just standing idly by and watching. Do you ever have those moments where you realize that you've been drifting down a path without even realizing it? It happened for me with coffee. And this is a lighter moment, don't worry, you can laugh. When I first moved to Sydney, all of my friends were obsessed with coffee. They would have multiple a day and I couldn't stand the stuff. Just one sip, ugh, disgusting. And I thought, a lot of my friends, you know, they'd say, oh, you know, I don't like the taste, but I think I'm just addicted to it now. You know, I can't go a day without having my morning coffee or a couple of coffees. And they would insist that I try it from time to time, so I would, but I still hated it, hated the taste. And then I started working while I was studying. So, you know, late night studying and then 7 o'clock shifts the next morning. So I started having the occasional coffee when I had a 7 o'clock shift. Just, I had to be bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and clean toilets. So you need a little bit of chemical help to be happy at that point in time. Now, I'm not a morning person at the best of times. And so even when I didn't have that 7 a.m. shift, I'd occasionally have another coffee just to kind of get through the week a little bit. Then I'd find myself sometimes having a second coffee in the morning to make sure I could get through to lunch while still being happy. Sometimes you need that little pick-me-up in the afternoon, right? Just like the one afternoon coffee. If I'm doing something at night, maybe I need another one later in the afternoon. Sure enough, I was having 3 or 4 coffees a day before I knew it. And I remember the moment that I realized was when there was a new person who came to church, and a friend of mine introduced me, and we're all chatting. The topic of coffee came up, and they said, ugh, I can't stand coffee, it's disgusting. And I said, yeah, me too. And then I realized I've been having 3 or 4 coffees a day. I was saying exactly what my friends had been saying to me when I first moved to Sydney. And I've heard that story time and time again with coffee, with energy drinks, swimming between the flags and not looking back at the beach. It just happens to us. And I've heard that same story time and time again with sin, which is much more serious than a coffee addiction. But it's the same kind of insidious problem, isn't it? We see the things in the world around us and we think, there's no way. I would never go there. It's disgusting. It's gross. Maybe we look at how our parents raised us and we think, I'll be different to that. There's no way I'd do that. Or we look at our friends and our colleagues who are caught in sin and we think, well, I wouldn't do what they've done. I wouldn't fall for that. I wouldn't go there. But give it enough time and the right circumstances, I don't have to finish the story, do I? In Mark 7:21, Jesus says, "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." See, no one's ever found themselves doing something on that list and started out thinking that that's where they'd end up. But worldliness, it just creeps in on all of us as individuals and as a church, which is why it is so important that we are on our guard and that we lovingly call it out and help each other out when we see it. Even though it might not feel like it at all, we live in Sodom today. And I don't just mean the city of Sydney is the city of Sodom. No, we live in the world, and we share at our core that same arrogance that the Sodomites had. We all deserve the same judgment. We all deserve the same destruction. And when we ask the question, why them, we're asking it so that we can avoid their destruction and their judgment. And I think that the answer that we get back is that a better question is, well, why not you? Why not us? Even the fact that we're asking what they did so that we can find the line and not cross that line, it shows our own arrogance and our own lostness that we would seek that out. I really struggled to understand this when I was growing up because I grew up in the church. I've been hearing about Jesus and his mercy and forgiveness my entire life. So I understood grace and mercy long before I understood justice and judgment, that we were actually being saved from something. And in our modern world, we are almost allergic to the idea of universal judgment. As individuals, we are free to live our lives as we see fit, right? I think we're comfortable with the idea of consequences for our action, but the idea that someone else who is not me can sit in judgment over my life and my decisions and my identity, it really grates strongly against our cultural nerves, doesn't it? And yet here at church, we talk about universal judgment all the time. And it's because of stories like the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that we can talk about judgment. Because we see that in the midst of God's judgment, we see his rescue. We see his mercy. The angels tell Lot that if he has any relatives in the city at all, then he needs to get them out. Now his sons-in-law reject him and ignore him. And then in verse 15, with the coming of dawn, the angels urge Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. These angels who were sent to judge the city, to see its wickedness and to judge it and destroy it, they are the same ones who are now rescuing Lot. Because God has shown mercy to Lot and his family, and they will not be destroyed along with Sodom. And that mercy isn't because of Lot, is it? Look at verse 29. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. And that's not where the mercy stops. In fact, Lot was saved because of Abraham, and Lot hasn't saved the people of Sodom, but he does manage to rescue the town of Zoar, the town that he runs through his negotiation with the angel. It's a bit of an odd episode in verses 17 to 22, but what I think it showcases for us is really important, that God's mercy is passed on, that those who are being rescued can rescue others as well. There is complete judgment and complete destruction that is coming, and there is also rescue on offer for the unworthy. God rescues his people, even when we don't deserve it. And we know that the God who made a way for Lot to be rescued also made a way for us to be rescued. God sent his son Jesus to come down to earth as a man. In fact, he was descended from a Moabite woman who comes from these two daughters, a Moabite woman named Ruth. God even redeems our sinfulness and the consequences of that. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus, he showed in his own mistreatment, in his own humiliation, and his crucifixion on the cross, just how much we as mankind need to be rescued. And then he rose again on the third day to show us that he will grab us by the hand and drag us out of the city. But for anyone who hears Jesus' call and puts their faith in him, puts their trust in him, we will be rescued. So friends, Judgment Day is coming. And I can say that with a smile on my face. Don't be afraid to say it. Because even though it's countercultural and some people might laugh at you like Lot's sons-in-law, there is a day coming soon when Jesus will judge all of us, and to those who are found wanting, which should be all of us, hell awaits. But to those who have been rescued, we'll be with our Saviour. He will grab us by the hand and he will take us to paradise with him forever. A much better paradise than the Sodom that we see around us. Do you believe that? Are you ready to run? Because I think that sometimes we can be tempted to hit the snooze button when we hear that final trumpet call. We just want 5 more minutes here in the world. We don't want to run to salvation. Don't be like Lot's wife. Are you ready to run and to call others to run with you? Fix your eyes on Jesus and run. Let me pray. Our loving Lord, we can never thank you enough for all that you've done for us. The mercy that you've shown us in your Son, Jesus, that you would forgive us and rescue us, even in the face of your judgment. Lord, we don't deserve it. And we are so thankful that to all who call on you, you will rescue them. And so we ask now, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Thank you.